Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 29, I believe. Yes, 29. If you don't have a Bible with you or a phone that has a Bible, we do have, at least we did have several copies of the text printed on the back page, on the back table. Feel free to grab that. You'll want to be able to follow along. 2 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word, Lord, for us this morning. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will rise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city. And we shall drag it into the valley, till not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Baharim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman of the house, took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of the water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, 'Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you.' Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim. And Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd. For David and the people were with him to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, there are many names that are hard to read. There are parts of the story that are difficult to understand. And yet, Lord, it's your word, and we're so thankful for it. We pray, Lord, that as we consider David's plight, that we are thankful for David's greater son, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. And Lord, may we see him even in this story. Show us, Lord, ourselves, show us our sin, and most of all, Lord, show us Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, hopefully you got through all the names like I did. I'm not going to read those last few verses especially. Very, very tough. But thank you for being patient with me. We're calling this sermon According to Plan. I actually stole that title right from Alistair Begg's sermon on the very same topic. It's really about God's sovereignty. And that's something I think we talk about a lot. I feel like in the church that God is sovereign. What does that really mean? I was looking at Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology this week, and he had a really simple definition of God's sovereignty: God's exercise of power over his creation. When we say God is sovereign, that means that he exercises his power over all creation. And related to that is God's providence. Okay, that's God's sovereignty working through creation. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 18, asks, what are God's works of providence? I'm sure all of you have this memorized, but I'll say it. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them in all their actions to his own glory. Providence, then, we can say, is God's sovereignty played out in creation. Nothing happens by chance or random circumstances, but by the sovereign hand of God. Right? Sometimes we say that's so random, or so-and-so was lucky. And that's kind of a shorthand way of understanding things, but we don't really believe in randomness or luck. I mention this because God's king, David, is on the run. And is awfully close to not just losing the kingdom, but his very life to his son Absalom. In this passage, we see God's power and God's plan to preserve David and his kingship, and the covenant he made with him, by the way, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Even after David's sin with Bathsheba and the public consequences of that odious affair have come to light. Okay. So break this text into three parts. Each of these start with the letter C. I had a good week with alliteration. We're first going to start with counsel, wise and unwise, verses 1 through 14. Then we'll go to a close call in verses 15 through 20, and followed by consequences in verses 21 through 29. First, let's look at the counsel, wise and unwise, in verses 1 through 14. I'm going to summarize what you see there. So Ahithophel goes first. He's really, it's his job to give counsel. First to David, and then he turned forces. He wound up turning and going to Absalom. And Ahithophel's advice to Absalom is pretty simple. It's also very precise. Notice how compact it is. It's just a few verses. And Hushai's counsel is kind of all over the place. He kind of tells a big story and goes into certain things. But Ahithophel is very, very precise. He basically says, I'm going to head up a special forces mission. He says, I'm going to take 10,000 men. And we're going to hunt down David. We're just looking for one man, he says. If we can end his life, the revolution will be a success. And let's do it now, because he's probably tired and discouraged. Let's take him out, and his followers will have no choice but turn back to Jerusalem and become your willing subjects. I mean, that's as straightforward and as good a counsel as you can imagine. But for some strange reason, which we'll get to in a minute, and in verse 5, Absalom says, let's call Hushai. Let's hear what he has to say. Now, Hushai, if you don't remember from last week, was David's very good friend, whose whole purpose in coming back to the palace is to give counsel different than Ahithophel's. And so Hushai is called in. And what's really nice is that Absalom first tells him what Ahithophel said. So Hushai was even there when Ahithophel gave his counsel. So he tells him, here's what he said. What do you think? And Hushai's counsel can be broken up into parts. First of all, he says, this time, Ahithophel's counsel is not good. This time. So he tries to acknowledge that Ahithophel is usually really straight on, but this time, not so much. He says, look, David is angry. He's a great warrior. He's accompanied by more great warriors. He's got a lot of warriors going on. And he's angry. And you will need all Israel to defeat him. So when he talks about calling everyone from Dan to Beersheba, that's from the very tip north to the very tip south of Israel. Okay, Dan, by the way, sounds like an excellent town. Beersheba, by the way, doesn't sound so bad either on a hot summer's day. But you'll need all Israel to defeat him. He really wants him to bring out everyone out of Jerusalem to pursue David and his followers. And he says, you, Absalom, should lead the attack. And overwhelming numbers will carry the day no matter where David goes. But, you know, if you're thinking about his counsel, I mean, Ahithophel's counsel is so much better. It's precise. It's fast. It takes care of David right away. It's the least amount of bloodshed. There's several reasons why it works. But for some reason, Absalom picks Hushai's counsel. This, again, is a terrible decision. I mean, if Charlotte and I, I'm going to pick on Charlotte. If Charlotte and I happened to go to auditions for a singing, what's this great singing competition? I lost my mind. American Idol. If Charlotte and I were to go to American Idol and audition for singing together, if it was between me and her, it'd be like they picked me. Okay? Yeah, I know. I can barely carry a tune. And she's got uber talent and lots of training. And she works very hard at it. But why? Why would you do that? Why would you pick something that's obviously wrong? Is it Absalom's inexperience that he's never done this before? Is it his vanity? After all, one of the reasons he liked Hushai's counsel is because Hushai has him leading the battle. No doubt these were factors, but look again at the second half of verse 14. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. This was God's plan all along. God ordained it. Now, I don't think that means that Absalom was a zombie, you know, kind of felt like he didn't have a choice. God was working through the choices of these men that are being made. And of course, this is all because he was never going to allow David to be defeated. Right? Psalm 2, you're probably familiar with this psalm. So the first half of the psalm says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that means his king, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's basically what Absalom is saying here. The psalmist says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's kingdom will never be destroyed. His plans will never be thwarted. It was all working according to plan, but not according to Absalom's plan or Ahithophel's plan or Hushai's plan. It's God's plan. So that's the first 14 verses, this kind of comparison between Hushai and Ahithophel. Then we have a close call in verses 15 through 20. I don't know if you followed along what was happening there, but Hushai was to share information with David through a series of messengers. So Hushai was in Jerusalem, and he was going to talk to the priests. The priests then would share the information with their sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. And then there was also an unnamed servant girl involved in this. And then Jonathan and Ahimaaz would run to David. So it's kind of three or four people involved. But the two younger guys, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, are spotted. They're spotted in Jerusalem. They're not supposed to be there. After Absalom is notified, they are pursued. So these two young guys run to Bahurim, a nearby town, and they find a supporter who happens to have a well in his courtyard. They hide, they jump in the well. and hide there. And the woman who lives there in the house covers up the well with a fabric, some sort of cover. And also, she provides some misleading information, right? So when Absalom's supporters pursue these guys and ask, you know, where do they go? She lies to them. She says in verse 20, they have gone over the brook of water. So just like last week when we talked about Joshua and the spies in Joshua chapter 2, or Joshua and the spies, Rahab and the spies in Joshua chapter 2, here's another instance where God's people tell a lie in terms to save lives. It's really a wartime ethic. So again, lying is frowned upon. But in the war, sometimes you have to be deceiving in order for the truth to win. What's interesting to me, I think, is that the pursuers return to Jerusalem and Absalom doesn't realize he has a leak in his leadership. Right? If this were Richard Nixon, you know what would have happened. The plumbers would have been called. Right? For those of you who know the Watergate affair, how it happened, the plumbers were the ones that were there to fix the leaks. And they would have pursued them. But he's too busy. And so Jonathan and Ahimaaz wind up giving David Hushai's message. But it's a close call. I mean, literally, these guys could have been discovered in that well. The kingdom of God, more or less, was hiding in a well. You can look at it that way. So not only can we say, is God powerful and sovereign over the big things in this world, kind of the big speeches, the big council that we talked about in verses 1 through 14, he is the author and craftsman of the small things too. Small things that often have big consequences. The bravery of an unnamed servant girl to relay information. The fact that there just happened to be a faithful supporter of God's king in the right place at the right time. The audacity of the woman of the house to hide the spies and cover for them and to lie. And here's what's really interesting. The last three people, the servant girl who's part of the team that relays information, and the man and the woman that live in the house, they're unnamed. We don't even know who they are. I'm kind of glad that they probably had more difficult names for me to read, right? But it's amazing to think that they're unnamed to us. We don't even know their names. I was Alistair Begg, in his teaching, led me to this quote from novelist George Eliot, 19th century. In his book Middlemarch, there's a quote there that's really appropriate. The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who live faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. That really grabbed my attention. Unhistoric acts. Live faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Let's face it. Most of us in a few hundred years, if the Lord still has not come back, many of us, most of us, maybe all of us, will not be remembered well. And sadly, because we don't write letters anymore, I'm not even sure if any of us will be remembered at all. I'm not sure emails will be collected in the same way. But God knows us. God knows us. God knows the name of the woman who covered up the spies in the well. He knows the name of the one who owned the well. He knows the name of the young woman that was involved in the trading of information. These folks live in unvisited tombs. And you and I will as well. But that's okay. Because they played a great part in preserving God's kingdom. And no doubt, I'm certain they are being rewarded in eternity for it. The parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 reminds us that we are to be faithful with what we have, even if what we have is relatively small compared to what others have. What did the man have in the story? He had a well in his courtyard. And yet God used that for amazing things. And who was it that Jesus commended for her sacrificial giving? The widow who put in two copper pieces, who put in all she had. The gospel should free us to be generous, knowing that our sovereign God will use what we have to grow his kingdom, bring glory to his name, and act for for the good of his people. Since God is sovereign, all we have to do is be faithful and he'll provide for us. You not need to be a superman or a superwoman. Shoot, many of us are simply just trying to keep our head above water. We've got kids or grandkids. We've got parents or grandparents that need us. We've got physical suffering. We have financial stress. We've got all kinds of things happening. But God doesn't ask us to be supermen or women. He simply asks us to be faithful. And because he is sovereign, he'll provide for our needs in Christ. A close call, but was it really close? It was never in doubt, because God's kingdom will always prevail. And then there are consequences, verses 21 through 29. There are a bunch of small snippets here. First, David and his followers crossed the Jordan River to safety. Notice Ahithophel would have had David's group on the run, tired and discouraged. But instead, they're able to slowly cross the Jordan and get everyone on the other side. And by the way, skipping down, one of the other consequences is notice that verses 27, 28, 29, that some of David's followers went to Costco, okay? And they provide all this food and places to sleep because the people were tired and weary and thirsty and hungry. Ahithophel was right. They were ripe for the taking. But instead, Ahithophel, who saw his counsel unheeded, went home and took his own life. No doubt realizing he had backed the wrong man and would be treated harshly by King David, whom he once served. By the way, just an aside about Ahithophel. And finally, his name's rolling off my tongue, so I want to say it a bunch of times. 2 Samuel 11 and 23 suggested Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Okay? Now that term, grandfather, has an elasticity to it. He could have been even a great-grandfather. But putting two and two together, if you look at some of the facts in 2 Samuel 11 and forward to 2 Samuel 23, it makes me wonder, and others perhaps wonder, that maybe Ahithophel had a vendetta against David for what he had done to his granddaughter's husband, particularly, and his granddaughter. Or at the very least, perhaps he thought that David was not fit to be the king of Israel. And that's why he switched sides. We're not sure. We'll never know. But Ahithophel is done. Notice Absalom brings his huge force to meet David's army. That happens in verses 24 and 25, 26. To the east side, he tries to meet David's army on the east side of the Jordan, away from Jerusalem and Fort Zion. He was in Jerusalem. He had taken the capital. And Jerusalem was protected by Fort Zion, if you will. Right? He left all that and followed Hushai's counsel instead. And again, David's group has brought food and wine as a chance to catch their breath before this final confrontation we'll see in the next chapter with Absalom's army. So Ahithophel's counsel was the right one to follow, not Hushai's. David was tired, hungry, thirsty, and ripe for the taking. David's spies were within seconds of getting caught. Absalom's insurrection should have been successful. But everything didn't go according to plan, except that it went exactly according to plan. It went according to God's plan. God's kingdom then was hanging in the balance when the spies hid in the well, when the lady of the house covered their tracks with a fabric cover and a well-timed falsehood. David's greater son, Jesus, nearly had his kingdom taken from him too, at least from a human perspective. He was born in a manger, not a palace. He had to survive a murderous tyrant by fleeing to Egypt. He was even tempted in the desert by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, but never yielded his allegiance to his father. Finally, when he went to the cross to atone for the sins of God's people, it appeared that God's kingdom had finally lost until the morning of the resurrection, when Christ had defeated death itself. It was clear the kingdom of God had come in great power. Dear friends, trust in the sovereign God and his son Jesus. When things in your life seem dismal, when you're struggling to find a job, when you're struggling to take care of parents, aging parents, or your kids have gone wayward, or your finances are desperately out of order, or you're lonely, when these things are happening, remember that he is for you as we talked about earlier in the service when we read Romans chapter 8, he will indeed make all things work together for your good. Rest in his precious promises for you and know that your troubles will one day turn to a testimony of his amazing grace. After all, he is working out our lives according to plan. Not our plans, but his. Put your trust and faith in him and know that in him you will have life and life to the fullest. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, it sometimes feels like we are living on the edge of reality, or sometimes even the edge of flourishing. Lord, sometimes we feel like life is hard. Remind us, Lord, that as hard as life is, you are even more good. And that your plans for us are perfect, even if they involve suffering. So, Lord, help us to be patient. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. And help us, Lord, to rest in your sovereign grace. To realize that you are working all things together for our good and your glory. And that those things always work together. So, Lord, glorify your name. And help us to tag along for the good of it as well. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.